Good morning. So glad to worship with you here this morning. I'm Pastor Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant Life, and we want to extend a warm welcome to our guests this morning. We're glad that you're joining us for worship. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It goes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And if you get to Song of Solomon, it's too far. And don't be afraid to use the table of contents there in your Bible. Nothing wrong with that. Ecclesiastes is kind of a small little book to find in the Old Testament. So we're going to take a break from Genesis for a few weeks as we're entering into the Advent season. And we're going to talk about relationships for the next few weeks. And there's a lot of different places we could take this. But I wanted to use this text from Ecclesiastes 4 and see how it speaks to us about relationships. And many of you are going to be familiar with this text, even if you might not recognize it first. But we're going to add a couple of verses onto the front because these are intended to go with this whole text. It goes together and it presents two examples of how to go about relationships or the benefit of relationships. So the text this morning is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us inside and out. You know when we rise and when we lie down, when we get up and we go to sleep. You know our thoughts from afar. Before a word is on our tongue, you know it completely. Lord, your word says that you hem us in, you tuck us in, behind and before, above and below, all around. Father, thank you that though you know us, and because you know us, and because of Jesus, we have nothing to fear. For Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection has completely removed our sin from us and joined us together with him. Thank you for that good news this Christmas season, Lord. Lead us this morning, we pray. Speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as we talk about relationships, I've titled this message, Two Are Better Than One. And by the way, there are sermon outlines out there if you don't have one and you want to grab one. I think there's still some out there in the lobby. Or you can follow along and grab one on your way out. Verses 7 and 8 basically set up the negative example, and then verses 9 through 12 set up the benefits, if you will, or sort of the positive example of the importance of relationships. And I believe we're increasingly living in a more and more individualistic world and society, and we say that we're connected. We are connected in so many ways through this, but in many ways, probably some of us sense that we're more disconnected than ever. And there are advantages to being connected here. Although the whole reason why we got our kids' phone was so that if we needed to reach them, we could reach them, and now they never answer our calls. Did anybody else know that? I'm like, the whole reason why we got you guys' phones is so we could talk to you. We can't talk to you. I'm not saying they never answer our calls, but you know how it's like. Like, the whole purpose is so that we could reach you, and we can't reach you. But basically, setting up a negative example in verses 7 through 8, and I want to just look at this, and we'll call this man the one who has no second. And not second as in terms of time, like, a second of time, but a man who has no second, he has no other, no other. Basically, he's committed to doing life on his own. Verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Now, I want to make clear the way that this person is set up here in this text in Ecclesiastes. This does not describe sort of a friendless, down-and-out person who people fail to include and they don't invite him to the Christmas party. This is not somebody who's sort of overlooked by others. We know that that's a reality. We see that sometimes, of course, in our lives. But that's not what's being described here in the scripture, and we can be confused by that at first or misled by that at first. This is not a person who sort of, man, they always kind of miss me. But no, it's the person who has no other, either son or brother. This describes a person who has chosen not to have son or brother, who's chosen not to have a second. The reason why I say a second is in the NA, in the ESV, the translation I'm reading from, one person has no other. I think it's in the NAS, the New American Standard Bible, it says there is one person who has no second, like no wingman. He's got nobody in his right hand. He's nobody with him. But he's that way because he's chosen to be that way. He's chosen not to have a wingman, not to have someone else. He has no other, and he doesn't desire another person in his life. And this is not good. Like we know from Genesis, you go back to Genesis at the creation account, and it tells us how God created the whole world. And each day he creates, he says, and this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and this is good. And then when he's all done creating, and he has Adam, and it says Adam was alone, and he says, and this is not good. This is not good for Adam to be alone. And it's not just in terms of marriage. He's just saying it's not good when man is alone. I know that because my wife and my daughter flew up to Virginia this last week, and they're coming back tomorrow. And whenever that happens and I'm home alone, I talk about it. It's like the glory cloud has left the temple. You know, even the dog is depressed. I've got to, like, get the dog to be more happy because the glory cloud is gone. It's not good for man to be alone. This is a guy, though, that has chosen to be alone. And that's clear from the text. And this man's decision to live life on his own is characterized by three things. And they're here in the text. Verse 8. One person who has no other, either son or brother. And here are the three things. First, yet there is no end to all his toil. Second, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. And third, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Those are the three characteristics of this man. There's no end to his toil. In other words, his work never ends. Maybe he's chosen work to be his life pursuit. You can certainly be a workaholic. But he's not working for his family or his kids or his relationships. There's a lot of good, by the way, in working hard for your family, to provide for your family, working hard for relationships, but he's not working for his church or his community. He's set up as a person who cares for nobody but himself. He has prioritized himself. If he had a choice, perhaps he would live alone on earth because he wants to do that. He can make commitments because he's very committed to work, but he's committed to the wrong things. He's not committed to relationships, okay? Now, let me say right here at the beginning, too, this is not, when it says the man is alone, it's not dissing on introverts, because I'm an introvert, all right? How many of you are introverts? It's okay, raise your hand high. Yes, introverts spend our life cleaning up the messes of extroverts, right? Right. No. Yeah, you know, don't you, introverts? Yeah, we do. No, but introverts, so many of you know this already, but some of you say introverts doesn't mean that introverts don't like people or don't like relationships. I love relationships. I love people. But introverts tend to get fueled or get energized by being alone. So when I'm whipped and I'm tired, I just need to be alone for a little while just to let my thoughts settle. I need my time in the morning, each morning. Like, I can put up with all working all day and being with people all day long if I get some time alone in the morning or time alone at night in the Word and kind of just my own. Extroverts, when they're just whipped, they're like, I need to be around people, you know? I just need to go be around people. And there are, in our family, my personal family, there's some extroverts, some introverts.
Extroverts tend to be wired to get energy from being around others, okay? So this is not describing a personality, though. This is describing a life choice, okay? He's choosing to work, and there's no end to his toil. And he's committed, but he's committed to the wrong things. And we see that because the second description here, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So there's some element here about material wealth, and he's working hard to get riches. He never has enough, though. When will you be content? As soon as I have a little bit more than I do now. Okay? So that's the idea. Many warnings in Scripture about being never satisfied with riches or the dangers of riches. Mark 4:19, Jesus shares the parable of the soils, and one of the seeds falls on a particular kind of soil, and Jesus describes it this way: but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So that's something that can happen with riches. It can kind of choke out the word of God in your life. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Wow. I won't ask you to raise your hand. Who wants to be rich? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. A snare is something that catches a wild animal. It's a trap. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 6. James 1:11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower fails, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And then he makes a comparison to wealth. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. So here you have a man who's never satisfied with riches. He's saying more, more, more. Now here, let me give this qualifier. I know that there are some of you young folks and maybe young singles, maybe some older people, who are saying, I have nothing to worry about here because I don't have any money. I'm poor, right? But let me give, you know, rest assured, this applies to everybody because there are people who have a lot of material wealth and use it and see it through a biblical lens, and they see it as all belongs to God and I'm just the steward, and they're not ensnared by wealth. And there are some people who are poor, poor, poor materially and still can never get enough. And so you could be wealthy and not greedy, and you could be poor and greedy. Okay? You could be greedy, greedy, greedy. Like a greedy pirate. You know, we had two boys and a girl, and when they were little, our daughter Molly's an extrovert, and she always wants to be around people, and so we had to change our board games because we had the two boys first, then we got the little girl. So we had to change our board games, and for Molly, we had this little game called Pretty Pretty Princess. Anybody heard of Pretty Pretty Princess, right? That's not really a game for boys. Pretty Pretty Princess, but Molly loved it. The problem is that Molly wanted to play with her brothers, and her brothers are not going to play Pretty Pretty Princess, so we had to change the name of it, rechange it, because it's about getting all this jewelry. That's what you do in the game. You play this game, you get as much jewelry. So we had to change the name of it for the boys to Greedy Greedy Pirate. And then they're like, we're in. We'll play with our sister. We're playing Greedy Greedy Pirate with our sister, and Molly would play Pretty Pretty Princess, and they're playing the same game. Worked well. But you could be poor and be greedy, greedy pirate. And you could be wealthy and be content with all that the Lord has given you. So it's not about how much you have, but something's going on with this guy. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. And then this third description, it says he never reflects on his situation. The end of verse 8, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So He never reflects on his situation. He's in this toil. He's never satisfied. He's working all the time. He's lonely. He's alone. Doesn't have anybody a second around him. He's not committed to relationships. And he never stops to ask, what's going on? What's wrong? And there's even a sense of arrogance about a person who never questions themselves. Now, granted, sometimes some of us can question ourselves too much, all right? But this is a man who doesn't stop to question himself. He doesn't say, what's going on? For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? For this man, it was himself. He's working, working, working. He's never satisfied. He's alone. And it says here, because he chose to do that. He chose a way of living where he was a lone ranger. I don't like to use that because even the lone ranger had Tonto, right? But we know what we say when we're saying that. He chose a way of living that was alone, okay? Scripture says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? That tells us something. It tells us that there are things in the world that compete for the attention of your soul. And your soul was made by God to be occupied by God and satisfied by God. That's why your soul was made. And here's a man who's not occupied by God and not satisfied by God, and he's working hard. It's like I just picture somebody on a treadmill just going. He's toiling, toiling, toiling. Okay? This is a real-life Ebenezer Scrooge. If you know A Christmas Carol, I love A Christmas Carol. And I probably watch it three times every Christmas season. There's a host of different versions out there, depending on what year it was made. I've already watched it twice in the last 2 weeks. But Ebenezer Scrooge, Scrooge chose this. He's very wealthy, but he's miserly, and he had people in his life. He did have people in life he could have chosen to be with. His nephew, Fred. His sister's son was still alive. Bob Cratchit, the guy he worked with, actually prayed for Scrooge. If you have gone and seen Scrooge, any of those where the ghost of Christmas present, and they're all in Cratchit's home with his whole family, and he says, I'd like to propose a toast to the one who gave us this feast, Ebenezer Scrooge, and his wife's like, I will never toast him. How could you do that? How could you toast Ebenezer Scrooge? And he says, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't even have this goose that we're getting ready to eat. And she said, well, I'll toast him for the day and for you, but not for him. So Cratchit was a good man. He had somebody's life. He even had Jacob Marley. First service, I said Bob Marley. That's the reggae guy. He didn't have Bob Marley. That'd be an interesting merging of worlds, wouldn't it? A kind of a Christmas Carol starring Bob Marley. No, but he had Jacob Marley, his partner who came back supposedly from the dead and warned him about. So he had people in his life. He didn't use them. So that's the first. That's the negative example. Then we get verse 9. Two are better than one. Why? Because they have a good return for their toil, for their labor. So there's a good return with relationships for the one who chooses not to go it alone, but I'm going to be in relationship. There's a good return. They're a worthy investment, a good return for what you invest. I want you to know that relationships also involve toil. Same word. Relationships involve work. So here you got this guy who's alone, who's just working all the time. And then you got the two are better than one, but that also involves work or toil. And then he gives you three reasons why. One, for your help. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So to be in a relationship, you will have someone to help you. Secondly, for comfort, verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And third, for protection, verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly I'm broken. So relationships help you when you fall. And I don't think it's referring necessarily to sin, you fall into sin, but it could be that. It could be fall. It could just be literally when you fall, or when you need help moving furniture, or you need wisdom about something, or whatever it might be. There's help. They provide comfort when you're sad, when you're distracted, when you're whatever it might be. They provide comfort, and they provide protection. Be in relationships because you'll be protected when you're in relationships. The three classic enemies in the New Testament of every believer, and if you trusted in Christ, you have at least these three enemies: the world, messages of the world that are contrary to Scripture, the flesh, things that come out of your own sinful heart and nature, and the devil, who comes from hell. You have enemies and you need protection, and the Scripture says that when you're in relationship, you'll have protection. So these two scenarios are set up in contrast to each other. And I just want to take a little time, sort of pastorally, to talk about some applications here. Okay, just you can go a lot of different directions with this. First, I want to say relationships come on different levels, of course. There's different layers, if you will, of being close to others. Someone has said there are four spaces of belonging. There's a public space. I think of sort of being in an airport, or maybe at a concert, and maybe you're sitting in an airport and you see somebody else is wearing a shirt. You know, oh, you have a James Madison University shirt on. I went there. You know, and you go talk and this kind of thing. That's very public. There's really no closeness there at all. There's just some kind of identification. There's a social space, maybe your neighborhood, where they know your name, maybe what you do, and maybe where you're from. They know something about you. But usually most neighborhoods, you're not really that close to your neighbors. Sometimes you are. There's personal space. This is where they know you and some of your story and some of your struggles. And then there's what we might call intimate space, and this is where they know your secrets. They know the things that could sink your ministry. Okay? Obviously, at the intimate space, that's a smaller number of people that are there. A lot of people wrestle with like, well, man, if they don't know my secrets, I'm not being authentic with them. That shouldn't be the case. You shouldn't share your secrets with everybody. You should be wise and careful. And those closer parts of your life, you have a few that you trust. By the way, those few in that intimate space, you don't want people who will always agree with you. You want truth speakers, people that you know will speak the truth to you but love you. Okay? So there's different layers of relationships. I would say, and I read statistics all the time, especially men, very few men have close friends. You could just read this all the time. Very few men have close friends. Probably a lot of women who don't have very deep relationships, but probably more women than men do have deeper relationships. If that's the case, I want to say, and I got to be careful how I say this, but most of the time, especially men, but for women too, it's because a choice was made to live in isolation. And that may be hard to hear. I don't know how that's landing on you. But most of the time, there's a choice made. I'm going to live in isolation. Now, if you ask most people, do you want to have close, close friends? Well, yes, of course. Well, then how could you say that they're making a choice to live in isolation? Because they're balancing one thing. There's a cost that comes with having close, close friends. There's a cost that comes. And basically, a lot of people say, there's a cost, and I'm not willing to pay that cost. And it's at the cost of being hurt many times, okay? So I look out over you, and I have a prayer for you as one of your pastors. My prayer for you, if you're a Christian, is that you would develop relational maturity in Christ. Relational maturity in Christ. What does that mean? Let me give you some examples. Relational maturity in Christ means taking the initiative to form intentional relationships with others. Taking the initiative to form intentional relationships with others And sometimes I think you need to have a balance of Christians and non-Christians in your life, intentional relationships with both. If you're a believer, your relationship should not all be with Christians, because how are you fulfilling the Great Commission to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ? Okay, but if you're a believer, your relationship should not all be with non-believers, or you're going to be missing out on what Paul calls the koinonia in Philippians, of the deep relationships that you need to grow and that you need to help other believers grow. So it's a give and take. So you take the initiative to form intentional relationships, that you would move beyond relational adolescence. Now, there's nothing wrong with adolescence if you're an adolescent. Adolescents should act like adolescents. That's what they are. Okay? But grown, mature men and women should not be acting like adolescents. And I'm not using an age here, because I think there are some people that are very mature for their age at a young age, and there are some people very immature at an older age. And I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. If you're Aldrich, you're preaching at me, aren't you? No, I'm not. Just let the Holy Spirit preach to you. But relational adolescence is this. It's where you look only to be accepted, to feel loved, and to be unoffended and have your needs met. That's relational adolescence, where you'll commit. I'll go someplace. I'll go to a church. I'll be in this group, or I'll go to this Bible study where I know that I will feel loved, I won't be offended, and I'll have my needs met here. Rather than thinking through, I'm coming here to love people, to help meet their needs, to pursue them, to grow them in Christ. Maturity is characterized by the life-giving sacrifice of moving toward other in relationship, characterized by authenticity, forgiveness, community, and reconciliation. That is, I'm in it for the long haul. You must accept, I'm especially speaking to young people. You can define yourself, young people, however you want, okay? It applies to all of us, but especially for younger people. You must accept now that risk, loss, betrayal, and disappointment are realities in relationships always. I'm not being a bummer. I'm just telling you, those will happen. If you're going to be in a relationship as long as you're never betrayed, you never experience loss, as long as you never have to risk, as long as you never have to have disappointment, you're going to be committed to relationships. I'm just telling you, you will be that alone man. You'll be the one with no second. You've got to say, this is part of the package in relationships. This goes with it. I'm just telling you, like, this is the way that life is. It's a reality, and you've got to experience these things. It's hard. There will be people that leave you, that walk away, that disappoint. There'll be people that you hold up, that you esteem, that will let you down. We've had three, some of you know this, I think, maybe not, but we've had three Category 5 hurricanes since I moved here 14 years ago. I don't think I bring them here, but the first one was Ian 8 years ago. I think it was 8 years ago with Hurricane Ian, and it was our first kind of direct hit with a hurricane in my experience, and it was a Category 5. Remember that thing they were saying on the Weather Channel that the world was ending? It was over. Florida wouldn't even exist by the time this thing hit. Seemed like that's what they were saying. But if you remember, we're here and we're at our house, and the way that started, originally it was forecast to go up the east coast of Florida. And so east coast of Florida is all evacuating, and then the forecast kept changing. It slowly moved across the state, and it got over to the west coast. And by the time it got over here, all the gas stations were out of fuel. We couldn't escape, right? We couldn't go anywhere. And my kids are all like, Dad, you said if it was ever higher than a Category 3, we're evacuating. I said, yes, I know that, but we can't now. So I'm terrified. It's my first Category 5. Never been anything like this. We have all the shutters up. And we had all these people in our house, all these people and dogs. I think we had, it's like 13 people, 4 dogs and 3 cats. Seriously, in our house with the shutters all up. It was crazy. Anyway, I'm talking to some other people who live in Florida. Like, we're staying. We're just putting up the plywood. We're staying. We're batting down the hand. We're not going anywhere. Okay, well, good. I'm the first hurricane for me. And we're waiting, you know, I call 5 hours later. How's it going? Because the wind's really picking up. Yeah, we're at the Georgia border right now. We decided to evacuate. Like, oh, what in the world? You left us. Like, you left us here. Everybody else who has a sane mind has left, somehow gotten out of Dodge, and we're here. We did it again a few years after that with Irma, I think it was. All that to say, those first two hurricanes, it was different with this third one that we just did. Those, all three hurricanes, we housed people in our house. We packed people in. We live 11 miles inland. The first two hurricanes, everybody we housed, ready, either died or left the church since then. People we housed that were like, yeah, we're not going to your church anymore. We don't like this about the church. All right, wow, or they die, you know. And I think the third hurricane comes, and I've got a short list of people I'm going to invite to come stay with me. Like, why don't you come and stay with us for 3 days? People will leave. People will die. Sometimes people will die in you. Sometimes people will leave you. You can't let that stop you from pursuing relationship. Christ will give you what you need in it. Let me give you another reason why to pursue relationship. I got this from Amy's dad, who's in heaven now. He was a high school biology teacher for 30 years in a public school. Retired in his early 50s and became a pastor of congregational care at a church in Grand Rapids. He was so good with people. He could talk to anyone. And he would talk to anyone. But his approach was he would see everybody he talked to, it was like reading a novel. And he was just like, I want to get to know them. He would look at this room right here full of people and he'd say, this is like a room full of novels and I want to get to know this person. And he'd spend a little, I got 10 minutes to read as much of this novel as I could, or I get 30 minutes and I could read as much of this novel as I could, and I get an hour with you, we'll go to lunch. And he would just dive in like, brothers and sisters, you're surrounded by people made in the image of God, and all of us have a story. If you commit to being alone, you're going to miss out on so much from the people who are around you. So it's not just what you could lose out on in terms of being helped, but it's how you're going to live life in terms of pursuing others as well. So I referenced A Christmas Carol with Scrooge. I want to suggest to you there's three ways. We've been talking very much about this kind of horizontal level with other people here, and it's based ultimately upon the vertical level here with God. There's three men who lived in England in the mid-1800s at the same time. Charles Dickens was one of them. He wrote A Christmas Carol, okay? Another famous man who lived same time was Karl Marx. Karl Marx lived in England, mid-1800s, okay? And the third person was Charles Spurgeon. And all three men had very different worldviews of how to handle life and the problems of life. Karl Marx truly thought that the problems in life and the solution in life was a redistribution of wealth. That if we just had, equality in terms of how much we have, how much money, that would take care of the problems. If we could just redistribute wealth, that would take care of the problems. That sin was essentially, some people had more than others, that restoration would happen when we all have the same. That was his view. Charles Dickens, I love A Christmas Carol, but Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's really not. You can enjoy it, but it's not. They mention God, but basically the view of Charles Dickens is humanitarianism. Charity. The problem with the world is people are not loving to others, but if you become loving to others and you give charity, that will help make things right. Now, I'm all for charity. That's a good thing. But that's not a biblical worldview. It's really not. The problem in the world is not if we could just morally reform ourselves and be more loving. In fact, that's what theological liberalism would say. But that's not. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London in the mid-1800s, came along and preached, and he said, the problem ultimately is not money or lack of love. The problem is sin. That's the ultimate problem that we have, and the only restoration we have for the human condition is a Savior. That Marx did not give a Savior, Dickens does not mention a Savior in A Christmas Carol, but Spurgeon said there is a Savior for man's problem, which is sin. That we have a bent and a drift towards being our own provider, our own protector, our own comforter. And God says, you need someone else. And ultimately, that's Christ. So here's what I would say. Certainly, on the horizontal level, in terms of relationships, be committed to them. But the scripture says that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I believe it's referring to Jesus Christ. That when you call upon Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you will get one who will never, ever leave you or forsake you. And in any situation you're in where you fall down and you need help, where you need comfort, where you need protection, you're joined together with Christ. Listen, if you've trusted in Christ at this moment, whether you feel it or not, you're connected to him. The scripture says over and over, Paul talks about we're united to Christ. We are with him. You are not alone as a believer. So stop acting like it. Whether it's the hurdles you face or the hesitations you have about relationships, I'm not saying minimize the ways you've been hurt. I'm just saying you're called to relationship with him and with other people. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor. Thank you, God, that he laid down his life for relationships. Father, that he did the toil on the cross to win us to you. And he resisted temptation so that, God, our sins could be forgiven. Lord, I pray that you would grow us to relational maturity. Give us that joy of being in committed relationships. Mature us and sanctify us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good afternoon. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.